Let me offer a word of prayer this morning. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we do thank you this morning for your holy scriptures. Thank you for how clear they are to us. They make known to us your plan of salvation. They make known to us your goodness, your righteousness, and your truth. And they make known to us, even as we have read, that we indeed in Christ are yours. And now, Lord, we ask as we read and hear your scriptures that you would add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of your holy word. Lord, be glorified through the preaching and through the hearing. In the name of Christ, by the work of the Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
This morning, as we look, this I guess would be more of a doctrinal sermon, I guess we can say, but as we look to the doctrine of election, or at least what I'm calling blessed election, we'll be looking most likely and mostly at Deuteronomy chapter 7, as we've already read this morning. And you may be wondering, why look at Deuteronomy chapter 7? Well, there's two reasons. One is selfish, and the other reason is not so selfish. So the selfish reason why we're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 7 as we talk about the doctrine of election is selfish for me because it actually makes it easier to kind of organize how we're going to talk about the doctrine of election this morning. Deuteronomy 7 kind of lines it up for me, and I don't have to do as much work. So there's a selfish reason why Deuteronomy 7 is a great place to go for the doctrine of election. The unselfish reason, shall I say, to go to Deuteronomy for the doctrine of election, I think it's a helpful reminder to all of us that God electing his people for himself has always been the way he's operated. There has been no point in history where people have chosen him out of their own goodness or wisdom or knowledge, but it has always been the merciful and gracious election of God by which his people have been chosen. Many times we think about election, we go to Paul's letters, which are a great place to go, but I do think to look back at Deuteronomy chapter 7, just the Old Testament in general, it's just a constant reminder to us, God has not changed in the way he's operated. He has always freely elected his own people for himself. Before we get into Deuteronomy chapter 7, it may be good just to wonder, well, what is, when I speak of the doctrine of election, what is the doctrine of election itself? I won't answer that question, but I will let the canons of Dort answer that for you because it's much clearer than what I can put together. Here are the canons of Dort this morning. Election is the unchangeable purpose of God, whereby before the foundation of the world, he has, out of mere grace, according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will, chosen from the whole human race, which had fallen through their own fault from their own primitive state of rectitude into sin and destruction, a certain number of persons to redemption in Christ, whom he from eternity appointed the mediator and head of the elect and the foundation of salvation. We hear from the canons of Dort, and you may wonder, the doctrine of election, is it communal or is it individual? And the answer to your question is yes. The doctrine of election, first of all, it is communal. God has elected a people, a group of people for himself. He has elected his church for himself. The doctrine of election is absolutely and indeed a communal doctrine. But it is also individual as well. Even as we read in the canons of Dort, God has chosen a certain number of people, which means he has chosen individual people to be a part of his communal elect people. And we can think, even as we think about the Old Testament itself, we think of individuals that he's chosen. Abraham was an individual. Obviously, he would become a large group of people and a large family, but he did choose Abraham particularly. He chose Jacob. We can go down the line of all the people that God individually has chosen for himself. And that is no different today. We, as God's people, are chosen at his church, as his church collectively, but we are also individually his people. Because of his grace, he has chosen us for himself. Here now, Romans chapter 9, as we think about the individual nature of God's election, Romans 9, Paul says this, though they were not yet born, and this is obviously talking about Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. Not because of works, but because of him who calls, she, Rebecca, speaking of Rebecca, was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In other words, with Paul, though there's much to be said, what Paul is saying here about Jacob and Esau, at the very least we know for certain, and it makes clear, the doctrine of election, yes, is communal, but it is also individual. God chose Jacob, not because Jacob had done anything. He couldn't have. He was only a child. He was only in the womb at that point. God chose Jacob, not because he had done anything good or bad, but because of his own free, sovereign election. I think the last thing to think through before we get into Deuteronomy chapter 7 about the doctrine of election, as much as we can say about it, it is still a good reminder. The doctrine of election is a great mystery to us. It's a mystery because there's a great divide between us and God. We don't fully comprehend the mind of God. His ways are beyond our ways. His thoughts are beyond our thoughts. It's a great mystery because there's a great creature distinction between us and God. And so we cannot, in one sermon or in a full seminary class, we cannot go through the whole doctrine of election and still grasp it all for ourselves. Maybe even more, when we are truthful about ourselves, maybe even the greater mystery we have in the doctrine of election is not only how we wrap our minds logically around it, but why in the world would God choose me for himself? Even if we could logically understand fully the doctrine of election, there is still the mystery. Why did he choose me? Just like Jacob in Romans chapter 9, as Paul says, I did nothing to earn this. I did nothing that God may look rightly at me. The whole doctrine of election is a great mystery to us, God's people. Now let's get into Deuteronomy chapter 7. And the first thing we can say about the great doctrine of election is simply this. As God says to his people, he chose you, one, not because of you. God's people are unworthy people. Verse 7, God says, it was not because you were more in number, for you were the fewest of all peoples on the earth. In other words, the people of Israel were not chosen due to any merit within themselves. If it was because of worthiness, there were more people that God could have chosen to be his people. There would have been people that have been greater in number, greater in prestige, greater militaries. God could have chosen anybody else. And if it was because of worthiness, there's a good chance God would have chosen another group of people to make his people. But he says, it's not because of anything that you have done that I've chosen you, Israel. It's simply because I decided to choose you to be my people. Not only because they didn't have prestige or the numbers or the military power to be God's people, that God could have chosen somebody else, but we also have to remember the people of Israel themselves are not worthy because of their own sinfulness. Read throughout the whole Old Testament, it seems to be a constant hit at the people of Israel. I've chosen you, and yet you keep failing at being my people. Moses says this over and over again. The prophets are constantly talking about how bad they are and how terrible they are. They go chasing after other gods, and yet they are still considered God's people. They are not chosen because of their prestige or their merit or power. They are not chosen because they are good people. They are simply chosen because God has indeed chosen them for himself. You know, it's interesting, even as we constantly talk about the people of Israel, but even we think about even the New Testament that God has chosen the people for themselves and they keep failing. When we think about the book of Corinthians, for instance, particularly 1 Corinthians, as Paul writes to this church, and the first thing he says to the church is, saints in Corinthians. And then you read through the letter to the Corinthians and they don't sound like saints at all. They are. They're suing one another. They have a great pride in themselves, thinking that their spiritual gifts makes them better than one another. Even during the Lord's Supper, the rich folks are taking the supper and taking it from the poor, taking this great meal that is for fellowship for the people. And the rich are just not even caring about the poor folks in the congregation. And let alone the problem of sexual immorality within the church and whatever it may be, because there's really just two options. Either way, it's gross and terrible. And Paul writes to this church and says, saints of God. God did not choose the Corinthians. He didn't choose the Israelites. He didn't choose Westminster Presbyterian or Covenant, which is where I come from. Because of any goodness in ourselves. It was not because of you, verse 7 says. It's not because you were more in number or you had earned the right to be called my people, but simply because I chose you. To take it maybe a step further, it's not only because they are unworthy of being God's people, but a step further, it's because they are incapable of being God's people and choosing them. They're not only unworthy, but they are, to use doctrinal language again, they are totally depraved just like we are. We don't choose him not only because we're not worthy, but we don't choose him because we are not capable. I think in order to fully appreciate the doctrine of election, we must fully grasp the reality of our own depravity. Now, it doesn't mean, out of God's goodness, it doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could be, but it does mean we are surely incapable of doing good and choosing him. Let me read two scriptures from the Apostle Paul just to remind us of our depravity in order that we can fully appreciate God's election towards us. Paul in Romans chapter 3 says this, and many of us know this, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, Ephesians 2, Apostle Paul again. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Paul reminds us, you were incapable. We were incapable of choosing God for ourselves. We were, as Paul says, dead. No life in our spirit to choose him, but he, in the miraculous work through the Spirit, made us alive in him. In the words of one of my favorite preachers I like to listen to every so often, Elder D.J. Ward, he's a Baptist, but we'll forgive him. If God had not chosen some, heaven would have none. What a great reminder from Elder D.J. Ward that it is not because of us and our goodness that God has chosen us. If he had not chosen some outside of God and his elect angels, heaven would be empty. First of all, we once again looking at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Election is not because of any worthiness or any goodness in ourselves, but as he says, but because of God. First of all, it is because of God's free love that he chooses us. Or as it says in Deuteronomy, because he set his love on us. Now, if you're from a certain generation, which I'm not from, but if you hear the words free love and you think of the hippies, and it may make you nervous to think of what is this free love that we're talking about here that God chooses his people. This is not hippie free love, but this is God working within himself freely and because of the overflow of his love that he chooses his people for himself. His freedom, first of all, means that he is not bound by anything in choosing his people. As we said before, he's clearly not bound by us. He is not bound because of our goodness. He's not bound because we've done right, that he is forced to choose us because we have no goodness in ourselves. So first of all, he is not bound because of any merit within ourselves to choose us. But to take it a step further, God, not only is God clearly not bound by us, but God, and this may be strange to say it this way, but God is not bound by himself in choosing us for himself. What I mean by that is God is not bound by his foreknowledge. Simply put, the foreknowledge is the reality that God can see the future from where he stands. But God is not bound by that. It does not mean that God looks in the future. This is our future because clearly God stands outside of time anyway. God does not look down the corridor of time and realize, well, all these people here are going to choose me. And so therefore, in eternity past, I need to choose them because I'm going to see that they have faith in me. God is free from us, but God is not bound even by his own foreknowledge in choosing a people for himself. He does not see our faith and then force to choose us. The only reason we have faith is because in eternity past, he has chosen us. To clear up what that even means, the fact that God is not bound by his foreknowledge, let's look to John Calvin as he, I think, clears it up better than what I can. Calvin says this when he talks about foreknowledge and predestination. He says, we indeed ascribe both prescience, now that's foreknowledge, and predestination to God. But we say that it is absurd to make the latter election subordinate to the former. When we attribute prescience to God, we mean that all things always were and ever continue under his eye, that to his knowledge there is no past or future, but all things are present, and indeed so present that it is not merely the idea of them that is before him, as those objects which we retain in our memory, but that he truly sees and contemplates them as actually under his immediate inspection. In other words, all Calvin is saying is, remember, God stands outside of time. God is not bound by foreknowledge. He stands outside of time. So all things are basically present for him because he is not within time like us. All to point back to the reality that God's election, he is completely free. He's not bound by his foreknowledge because everything is present for him. God is not bound. God is truly free in his choosing of us. And let me add one more thing about God's freedom. God's freedom in choosing a people for himself is a word of hope and goodness and comfort for us. And the reason I say that is because even in your own marriage, freedom in choosing who you will marry is actually more comforting and loving than a modern idea of romantic love that says, I had to choose you because my heart just beat it for you. Now, to some people, that's very romantic, and that's okay. I'm not trying to change your, romance in your marriage, if that's what you say to one another. But I actually don't think that's very comforting. I like the idea. Now, this may be some arrogance, but that's okay. I like the idea that my wife had a lot of choices in picking men. Not that she was just, walking around just finding men everywhere, but the idea is that your wife, generally speaking, most men, if you're honest enough, and if you want a nice Sunday, you know that you married up. Your wife had other options. She could have found somebody else. It's very romantic to know that in her freedom, she chose little old me. Now, that may mess up our modern ideas of romance, but that's actually very romantic and loving to know. She chose me. She had all the freedom in the world. She was not bound by some outside loving romantic force that she had no choice but to marry me, but she had freedom. And as miniature as that love actually is, imagine the great freedom that God has to choose a people for himself, unbound, to choose the church. God is free and choosing his people. But as we said before, in the whole hippie language, it was because of his free love. God has so much love. This may be the best way to say it. In election, God's love is so overflowing and bubbling out of his character that it simply spills out on those whom he chooses. God is full of love. It's not that he needed us. Remember, there is perfect love in the triune God himself. And yet the love that is existing amongst the triune God You can imagine in a way like a pot that just spills over and it floods on his people. God elects his people freely, but God elects his people because his love is bubbling over and spills out on us. He elects because of free love, but lastly, even as we look at verse 8 in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he also elects his people because of his own faithfulness to himself. Verse 8, God says, "But because he is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." In other words, what God is saying is, I chose you, but not because you deserved it, but because I'm faithful to my own word that I have given way before you existed. Now here, when Moses is writing and God is speaking to the people of Israel, he's really going back to the patriarchs like Abraham and the promise that was given to them. But God's faithfulness even goes back further, past Abraham, to himself. Going back to the Apostle Paul, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." God's faithfulness does not just simply go back to Abraham. God's faithfulness goes back to himself before, as Paul says, before the foundation of the world. In doctrinal language, this is known as the covenant of redemption. The idea that within the triune God, there was a pact being made, the pactum salutis, if you want to use that term, that God had made a pact and covenant with himself to save a people for himself, which means that our election and salvation is so sure, not because it stands within this time, but goes back before the foundation of the world itself. Burkhoff would put it this way. He said, "The agreement between the Father, given the Son as head and redeemer of the elect, and the Son voluntarily taking the place of those whom the Father had given him." God elects his people because of his own faithfulness to the pact and the covenant that he made with himself even before the foundation of the world. Maybe to make it more clear, actually me and my son were listening to some Shaolin on the way up. We got like an hour or so ride, so you got to listen to something. Shaolin, he actually puts it this way in one of his songs. This is an old album. I don't know if you listen to Shaolin. Shaolin's a Christian hip-hopper, just in case you don't know who Shaolin is. Shaolin puts it this way. He says, "Father, Son, and Spirit, three and yet one, working as a unit to get things done. Our salvation began in eternity past. God certainly has to bring all his purpose to pass. A triune, eternal bond no one could ever sever. When it comes to the church, peep how they work together. The Father foreknew first, the Son came to earth to die, the Holy Spirit gives a new birth. The Father elects them, the Son pays their debt and protects them, the Spirit is the one who resurrects them. The Father chooses them, the Son gets bruised for them, the Spirit renews them and produces fruit in them." What a great lyrical way to describe the pactum salutis. What a great lyrical way to describe the covenant of redemption and the comfort that we have, that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world, that our salvation is secure because God is faithful to himself. If I can pause for a moment before we start making our way to the end of the sermon, if I can pause and just say this, when we think of the doctrine of election, I think it works in two ways, and really three. One, when we hear the doctrine of election, for those of us who may have some pride in our heart because of our salvation, the doctrine of election, it's a great humbler to be reminded. We may get prideful sometimes when we have good weeks, you know. We slip in our brains and think that our salvation is because of what we've done. The doctrine of election is a great humbler to remind us, no, your election is because of what God has done. You did not pick him. He chose you. So for those of us who may struggle with pride at times, remember the doctrine of election. And yet at the same time, the doctrine of election is more than likely to be a great comfort for the majority of us. The reality is, Spirit is working in our hearts and we see our sin Hence why we need to confess our sins, not only every day, but even here in the liturgy on every Sunday. We see how far we fall from God's goodness and glory. We are constantly reminded of our sin. Sometimes we may struggle to know, maybe, just maybe I'm not His. As much as the doctrine of election, is a humbler to those with pride, the more the doctrine of election should be a great comfort to all of us who wrestle with sin and even wrestle with our own assurance whether we are His or not. It's a comfort for us to remind us, even in our perfection, He has us. One writer, Robert Patterson, in his book on election and free will, he writes this. He says, ironically, although the doctrine of election has sometimes been accused of unsettling people within the Bible, its function is largely to comfort the people of God and assure them that underneath all their meager efforts to live for Him are God's everlasting arms to hold, protect, and caress them. Church, if you are like the rest of us, sometimes struggling to know, am I even His because of my great sin? May the doctrine of election comfort you. You are not His because of your perfection. You are His because He chose you. There is a third category as well, though, how the doctrine of election works. I think it works even for the unbeliever. And what I mean by that is right now, if I don't know everybody in this church right now, so there may be somebody who is not a Christian, maybe somebody invited you to church this morning, maybe you just showed up for whatever reason, that's perfectly fine. And you may be wondering, all this talk about election,
God choosing the people and so forth, this really sounds like insider baseball amongst a bunch of Christians. What is the point of me being here just for y'all to talk insider baseball and I'm not even a Christian? Here's where I think the doctrine of election works for you. God works in great, mysterious ways. None of us know why you're here this morning. Just maybe God is working on you. In God's sovereign and providential plan, you showed up this morning to once again hear the gospel, which you'll hear every Sunday if you come here. Maybe God is choosing. What you hear today may no longer sound strange. But even this insider baseball talk of the doctrine of election will be a great comfort to you. God brings you to Himself. The doctrine of election is humbling. It's a comfort even for those who don't know Christ. God indeed may be bringing you. Even as the text says, do not harden your heart. Come. Lastly, before we close, I think there's one last question, even as we think through Deuteronomy 7 and other places of Scripture. What is the doctrine of election even for? What's the point? First of all, the doctrine of election is simply for the good of the world. Even as we look at Israel, and even as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 about the church, God's people were called in their election to be a type of priesthood for the nations and the whole world. Let me read again 1 Peter 2, as we read earlier. You are a chosen race, this is the Apostle Peter talking to the church, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In other words, what is the doctrine of election for? The doctrine of election is not just simply for us as God's people to sit around and high-five one another and tell each other how great we are because we are God's elect. No, but the point of election, what is election for? It's ordered that we as God's people will serve the nations as a type of priesthood.
Amen.
To use the threefold office of Christ, let me put it this way. One, God calls us as prophets. We are called to call the world to repentance and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Secondly, as Christ is priest, we are called to serve as priests, as we said before. For we are called to serve as a balm to a world that is ravaged by the effects of sin. Lastly, king. What does it mean for God to call us to be a king as his people? We are called to be the voice and people of reason and wisdom in a world where good is called evil and evil is called good. We are God's people, not for us to just simply sit around here all day and remind ourselves that we are God's elect. The doctrine of election is so that we may serve the nations, proclaiming the gospel that he may continue to bring people to himself. The doctrine of election is for the good of the world, but then lastly, the doctrine of election is for the great glory of God. Let me just simply read as we end and close the sermon. As the Apostle Paul works his way through the doctrine of election in the letter to the Romans, usually starting around chapter 9, ending about chapter 11, this is the way the Apostle Paul ends his section on election. This is how we should respond as God's people to the great doctrine of election. Hear the Apostle Paul. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
The doctrine of election brings great praise to our hearts. And we praise our good God forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that you have chosen a people for yourself. That you have chosen us, your church. It's not because of any goodness on our own, any righteousness in our own heart, any holiness that we have on our own, but because of your mercy and grace and love that is freely poured out. Praise you for you have brought us to yourself. Turned us from people with dead hearts to a living heart and a living faith. We even praise you that you decide in your goodness through the work of your Spirit to use us for the great plan of salvation that you have in this world. So Lord, use us. Use our lips to proclaim your gospel. Use our hands to serve the world. And use our minds to call things that you call good, good in this world. And then lastly, Lord, we ask that you would indeed give us great comfort. We struggle and wrestle with our faith. Comfort us to know that our salvation is secure, not because of our goodness, but because of your great love for us. Lord, we praise you forever and ever. Our good God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.